How's everybody doing? So, do you remember what I mentioned was the main theme that Daniel that we started in chapter 1? What was the main one of the main themes, sir? God is sovereign no matter what. Thank you. That message is going to be woven through chapter 4. Another theme that we're going to be talking about in chapter 4 is humility. And I think I've told you guys before that at one time, I mean, I always kind of pride myself on being humble. And I do. I actually got an award. Did I tell you about that? Did I tell you I got an award for being humble? It was like a button with a ribbon on it. And they took it away from me because I wore it. Some of you guys are going to be driving home and go, I get it. Yeah, I know. So we're going to talk about, we're in Daniel chapter 4. We're going to talk about humility. We're going to talk about Nebuchadnezzar having none of that. And we're going to talk about the importance of that. So I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to start reading in Daniel 4. I'm going to read verses 1 through 18, and then we'll kind of break it up and discuss some of this. So remember, this is so now this is after the fiery furnace, and at the end of chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, what was Nebuchadnezzar's attitude at the end of chapter 3? What did he do? He was humble, but he praised God. He praised the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he basically made a decree saying, no one can speak bad about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now he starts in verse 4, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good for me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of my dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision, in the visions of my head, as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it, and the birds from its branches. But leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my dream, of my kingdom, are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. We see in chapter 4, at the beginning, it makes it seem like Nebuchadnezzar is worshiping God. Okay? It seems like he's exalting the Most High God. But if we look in verse 2, it seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. So his point is, sure, God's cool, but he's done stuff for me. That's why he's cool. That's why he's the Most High God, because he's done stuff for me. We talked about this, I forget who it was I talked about this after class last week. What we're seeing at the end of chapter 3 and now at the beginning of chapter 4 is that Nebuchadnezzar is appreciating, I guess you could say, God, Yahweh, but he has not accepted God for himself. He doesn't believe, he doesn't have that belief in God. He's not calling the one true God his God. He's still referring to it as Daniel's God, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's God. That God is not his God. So he can say all the nice things he wants about God, but he's not claiming God to be his own. Scripture tells us that, and I love when Scripture does this, it tells us about people that keep up and they do the same habits, or they do the same sin, or they have the same instances of selfishness. Bless you. In Proverbs 26:11, it says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Does it over and over and over. 2 Peter 2:22, of them the Proverbs are true. A dog returns to his vomit, and a sow that is washed returns to her wallowing in the mud. People are inclined to do the same thing over and over. Now, I'm not talking about people who may wrestle with a sin, or sometimes they stumble and they need to repent and they need to turn back to the Lord and fix their relationship with God. I'm talking about people that are just full-blown living a sinful life and they don't care. Over and over and over, these people do this. So if you look at in chapter 4, if you look at verse 4, after acknowledging the greatness of God, Nebuchadnezzar starts out verse 4 with what? I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Nebuchadnezzar, as we're going to see here, is being prideful about his palace, his peace. He's overseeing his countryside that he built. Nebuchadnezzar, he gave great lip service to God, but in the end, he praised Daniel's God. but not God as his God. He remained polytheistic and returned to his magicians and his enchanters and his Chaldeans. So if he'd have had another dream, if he would have believed in God, the one true holy God, if he would have believed in God and he would have had a dream, what would he have done? Talk to Daniel to do what? Interpret. Daniel, please have God interpret this for me. What's the first thing he actually did? He went back to his magicians and his enchanters and his Chaldeans and his astrologers. If the way that he is giving homage to, quote unquote, Daniel's God, right? If he was Chris Tomlin, he'd be singing, "How great is your God?" Okay, for you guys that are a little bit older, if he was Rich Mullins, he'd be singing, "Your God is an awesome God," right? He wanted the benefits of God, but he didn't want to worship God. He didn't want the one true God to take the place of his gods that he was already comfortable with. Notice in verse 8, what does he say about Daniel, or Belteshazzar? After whom did he name Daniel? What does it say in verse 8? He named Daniel, he named him Belteshazzar after his, still currently his little g gods. If he was to worship the Most High God, he'd have probably gone back to calling Daniel Daniel. But he still called Daniel Belteshazzar after his gods. This is an article by, a piece written by Bill Muhlenberg. It's called Savior But Not Lord. So when you think about the fact that Nebuchadnezzar wants the benefits of God, but doesn't want the relationship with God, think about that. Strangely enough, there are actually Christians today who are debating whether Christ needs to be Lord in the believer's life. I would have thought that this was a no-brainer. Any straightforward reading of the New Testament makes that perfectly clear. But during the past few decades, a small but influential movement within evangelical circles has challenged all that. They claim that one can accept Christ as Savior, but not necessarily as Lord. Lordship seems to be just some option, some optional extra for these folks. Their intentions are good. They want to preserve the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Well, so do I. But whenever we evaluate one biblical doctrine above others, we are asking for trouble. Passages like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 provide us with wonderful truths about salvation as God's gracious, free gift. All of Scripture gives us one clear message. God is God, and we are not. And we must realign ourselves with him. We must renounce the lordship of self and aver the lordship of the one true Lord. This is unambiguously found in both testaments. So pervasive is it that it is amazing that it can be missed. Consider the hundreds of words given to Israel from Yahweh about this. Israel was saved to be a people set apart, devoted exclusively to the one true God, putting away all idols and false gods as a constant theme in the Old Testament. But the no lordship folks want us to believe that this is not so important. They might as well argue that the Israelites could happily serve both Yahweh and Baal because lordship is not an issue for God. The main thing is to be forgiven, however loosely they define that to be. After all, it's all of grace, isn't it? What about the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. The very heart of it is the battle over lordship. Will the true and living God be your God, your Lord, your boss, or will someone else or something else be? The very first commandment, forming the basis of all others, has to do with lordship. Right? As an aside, this is what had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into a fiery furnace. because they understood lordship. They understood that God, Yahweh, was to be their God above any other God, and they would not bow down before any other God, little g. As Joshua told the Israelites, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods of your ancestors worshipped beyond the Euphrates River in Egypt and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." The very fact that God's name is translated Lord, this is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, should be evidence enough. So when you see that spelling of Lord with all capitals, that's Yahweh. That is I am. That is one true living God. He is Lord and demands that his lordship be demonstrated among his people. From Genesis to Revelation, this is a great theme of Scripture. Either we renounce all the false gods and lords, small l, we cling to, including self, and give the rightful place to the only true Lord, or we continue in our idolatry and face the judgment of God. There is no middle ground here. There cannot be two lords in our life. Jesus made this perfectly clear when he said, "No man can serve two masters." That's Matthew 6:24. And the Bible never considers such matters to be mere optional extras, but the very heart of what it means to be God's people. Real salvation always entails repentance and a turning from sin and self to God. This too has always been a part of biblical thinking, with all the great believers proclaiming this. Calvin, for example, rightly said that repentance, quote, "repentance and faith are so linked together that they cannot be separated." Or as John Murray wrote, "It is indisposable to disentangle faith and repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with faith." In the same way, Christ as Savior cannot be separated from Christ as Lord. Indeed, the lordship of Christ is proclaimed throughout the New Testament. It is its major theme, found from Matthew to Revelation. As John MacArthur notes, quote, "The first creed of the early church was Jesus is Lord. The lordship of Christ permeated apostolic preaching, and it permeates the New Testament." There are so many passages one can look at here. Let me highlight just a few. In Acts 16:31, we find this call to conversion. "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." Notice it is not having nice feelings about the man Jesus, but a firm belief. That is, commitment in and a reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 10:9-10 says, we find the same truth expressed, quote, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." Romans 14:11, citing Isaiah 45:23, lays out the truth we've been examining all along. Quote, "It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God, Jesus Christ is Lord." At the end of the day, there's only two sorts of people. Those who now willingly bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord, and those who will be forced to bow the knee later at the last judgment. In either case, it is all about lordship. Is Jesus the Lord of your life, or is he not? Yet folks in the no lordship camp still ask, where does the Bible explicitly say in the Bible you must make Jesus Lord to be saved? Well, that's about as helpful as the cultists asking, Where in the Bible does it explicitly say there is a Trinity? In both cases, these great truths are everywhere assumed and expected. They're there. They may not use that word, but they're there. They permeate through the entire New Testament. The idea that people can be saved simply by putting their hand up at a meeting or giving a fleeting mental assent to some biblical doctrines is altogether foreign to the biblical data and the flow of Christian history. John Stott stated it this way: "It is as unbiblical as it is unrealistic to divorce the lordship from saviorhood of Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and saving faith is commitment to Him who is both Son of God and Savior of men." J.I. Packer also discusses this teaching. He refers to it as the error which we might call only believism, which would leave sinners supposing that that all they have to do is trust Christ as sin bearer, not realizing that they must also deny themselves and enthrone Him as their Lord. This is all just basic Christianity 101. But sadly, we often have to state such truths and state them again. Do people today act like Nebuchadnezzar did? Do they say Jesus, do people see Jesus as this nice guy? Right? This little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes? They see Jesus as a good teacher? They may go to a church of some sort. Right? They may go and pray kind of sorta. Right? I love it when people refer to God in euphemisms. Right? The man upstairs. Right? I heard someone say that once. I'm like, who? Well, you know, the man upstairs. You mean God? Yeah. People want, say it. Who said it? They don't have a relationship. People want this feeling good, and this is what we get in a lot of, and I know Pastor Luke talks about this sometimes. We get sometimes these feel-good churches where people want to believe that they're saved, then they walk out the door, and that's it. There's more to it than that. Christ can be your Savior, but He must be your Lord. You can accept Him as your Savior. You can't accept Him as your Savior and not accept Him as your Lord. And when I say His Lordship, I'm talking about following Him, obeying Him, letting Him be in control of your life. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't have one without the other. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to have the benefit of God without having the relationship of God and without calling God his God. And the authority of God. Because Nebuchadnezzar was all about the authority of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar still hung on to his past. He still hung on to his Babylonian gods, little g. Right? That's what the problem is. That's where he had zero humility. He wanted the benefit, like people today want the benefit of salvation without the burden of lordship. So, let's go back, look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Let's go look in verses 16 and 17. We're talking about a tree. But are there any key words in there that might stick out, that might lead you to interpreting what this dream might be about? Look in 16 and 17. Are there any words in there that might give you a clue? His? Him? Does that kind of give you a clue of what that tree is referring to? No. The tree is what? Is Nebuchadnezzar, old Goldenhead himself. All right? The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. I know what you were thinking. Is that you that said it? Oh, it was Dave that said it. Okay. Sorry. I'm looking at it. Mike's like, dude. Ow. You're allowed one more. That's it. So, with that in mind, let's look at Daniel interpreting the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, starting in verse 19. I'm going to read 19 through 30. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for you, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, its top reached heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Contrast verse 4, where Nebuchadnezzar says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And verse 29, where it says, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Now, compare those two self-serving, prideful declarations by Nebuchadnezzar with verse 27, where Daniel says, you want to fix this? You want this to not happen? Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing what? Righteousness. And let your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So when Nebuchadnezzar looked out over everything that he had built, he saw some pretty awesome stuff. But as wonderful as Babylon was, do you think there was another side of the tracks in Babylon? Right? Do you think that there were poor in Babylon? Do you think they were sick and oppressed? Yeah, by definition. You pick any society, there's, you know, people that are rich, people that are poor. It is what it is. But did Nebuchadnezzar, in looking upon Babylon, did he care about the poor? Did he care about the oppressed? What did he care about? Him. He cared about him. So this is a artist's rendition of what was known as the Hanging Garden. Oh, this is his. We talked about this one before. This is Nebuchadnezzar as he's looking over the city and he's talking about how great he is. Is saying, "I am, and there is none beside me." That is probably the most prideful statement that we've talked about here when we're talking about Nebuchadnezzar. This is an artist's depiction of what is called the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. These were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. They don't know exactly where the location was of these Hanging Gardens. Let me read this to you. The Hanging Gardens were described as a remarkable feat of engineering, an ascending series of tiered gardens containing all matters of trees, shrubs, and vines. The gardens were said to have looked like a large green mountain constructed of mud bricks. According to legend, Nebuchadnezzar built the Hanging Gardens for his Midian wife, Queen Amytis, because she missed the green hills and valleys of her homeland. He also built a grand palace that came to be known as the Marvel of Mankind. So this is the artist's depictions of the Hanging Garden, and it was supposed to be just wonderful. And this is something, if you picture, that he's looking out over this, and he's thinking, how great am I? This is a wonder. This is amazing. And he created this. Okay? Now, in this artist's depiction, can you see what this might be here? Tower of Babel. Okay? They're tying it all together. Right? So, Nebuchadnezzar was marveling at his wealth. He was marveling at his power, at his greatness, his kingship. I am and there is none beside me. So, 12 months, right there. So 12 months went by from the time that Daniel interpreted the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar did not do what Daniel said he should do. He didn't repent. He didn't turn to God. He did not take care of the poor or the oppressed. You'd think that after that, you know, he learned about, you know, when he created the image in chapter 3, and that was 16 years after, right? You would think that he'd learn that just because that there might be a period of time doesn't mean that God forgot about him. You see, God knows where to draw the line. So again, Mike, our theme for this chapter is what? God is sovereign. God can do anything he wants. He's God, we're not. Charles Swindoll, in a book called Daniel, God's Pattern for the Future, said, God's patience is geared toward our repentance. His patience, however, does set limits. God is patient with us. Now, I'm not trying to pull the old Deuteronomy where if you're good, God blesses you. If you're bad, he punishes you. But there are times, and Nebuchadnezzar's an example, where he just keeps dissing God. He keeps dissing God. He keeps dissing God. And God's like, I've had it. I've had it. He did something about it. So God's patience sets limits. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So I'm going to finish, and I'm going to read verses 31 through 33. This is what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. While the words were still... let me just backtrack. So that's when Nebuchadnezzar said, is this not the great Babylon, which I have built? Okay, pride. In verse 31... while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men, and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Okay, picture this. Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind, leaves the palace immediately, goes out into the field and starts eating grass like an ox for 7 years. His hair, so picture not having a haircut for 7 years, I'd probably just have a mullet. But when you think about it, If you see people in no offense, if you see homeless people or people that don't bathe for long periods of time, what does their hair look like? It kind of gets all matted, right? Right? And so what I said, your hair will be long, it'll be like eagle's feathers, meaning it'll be all matted down. Okay? So here is there's two things, there's two possible conditions that Nebuchadnezzar could have had. And correct me when I'm wrong. One is lycanthropy. It is a form of madness in which the afflicted thought he was a wolf. Has anyone ever seen The Werewolf of London? What was it called? A Werewolf in London was the movie. American Werewolf in London. Thank you. That's what it was. He had turned into a lycanthrope, a werewolf. Okay, so this was an actual a disease. It was a form of madness. So the other one was boanthropy, and it's a psychological disorder in which a human believes himself or herself to be bovine, a cow. Carl Jung, who is a famous psychiatrist, would subsequently instance Nebuchadnezzar as a complete regressive degeneration of a man who has overreached himself. A little too far. So boanthropy still occurs today when a person is in a delusional state and believes himself or herself to be an ox or a cow and attempts to live and behave accordingly. Anybody in here? Anybody? So, Saturday, This last Saturday, we had a blood drive at church. And I signed up to give blood knowing that I couldn't, but there were free Packer tickets involved. So if I, you know, if just signing up, you get a chance for free Packer tickets. So, hey. So, I did not. And so I sat down with the guy and gave him all my information. And he looks it up and he says, you haven't donated in 15 years. I said, yeah, sounds about right. Really? Yep. He goes, and you're on the you can't donate list. I said, well, I thought maybe they've changed it by now. I was living in Germany from 1985 to 1987 when I was in the military. Anyone who lived in Europe during there's that whole window of time cannot give blood because I might have mad cow disease. He says there is no way to test. There is no might. Yeah. In the last 30 years, I have neither chewed cud. Nor have I just sporadically mooed. But they still won't let me donate blood because they don't know if I might have mad cow disease. There is no test for mad cow disease. There's only one way. He says, well, we could actually test you for it, but there's only one way to test you. Yeah, they got to dissect my brain. They got to biopsy my brain. I'm like, no. I won't find anything. So when you think about, you know, Nebuchadnezzar going through this, God inflicted him with this, whatever it was. God inflicted him with a disease that messed up his mind, made him go into the field and eat grass for 7 years. So there's a artist's depiction. So Google Images, there's an artist's depiction of what it might be. Oh, there's a, I don't have that one again. There it is. That's an artist's depiction of, you know, Nebuchadnezzar with this disease. Kind of, but you can see like the really super long, you know, the hair, the beard. You know, I mean, he's pretty buff though for being a cow, right? But okay, so I thought, okay, well, are there any other artist depictions? You know, there was that one. Yeah, and then I figured, you know, what if people had this today? You know, would they look like that? And then when I was thinking about the whole werewolf lycopapa thing, I thought, well, maybe Nebuchadnezzar was kind of like Michael J. Fox, and he was playing air guitar. I don't know. I'm just. Just artist depictions. Well, when you think about it, that's a great point. So what, I mean, if he's near in these fields, you know, some farmer or shepherd is out there going, hey, King, how you doing today? Right? And he is not of a correct mental status. Humiliation is the word I'm looking for. He was humiliated. You talk about being humbled? How about being humiliated? Do you ever have something where, no, we're honest, right? We're all guys. Do you ever have something where something happens, you know, how about you got that piece of spinach in your teeth or maybe you got that booger in the corner of your nose and you're walking around all day like that, right? Or you spill something on yourself and you have to be stuck like that? That's kind of humiliating. That ain't nothing. Try going and hang out in the field and just eat grass for 7 years after being king. That's humiliating. So the point here really isn't about so much about you know his mental illness, and we had a little fun with the pictures and stuff, but it's about divine judgment. Divine discipline. God's patience sets limits, but thankfully so does his discipline. Now, sometimes you may feel maybe things aren't going okay or there's something that's happening or whatever, and you may feel like, you know, maybe God's punishing me. You know, not that God's really into that. You know, that's very Deuteronomical. But did you ever think that sometimes you're in a rut, or you're in a state where things just aren't going really well, or you're not feeling well, and you feel like, you know what? It could be a sin issue. Maybe I need to pray and repent. Sometimes we need to do that. I'm not saying God's this bully, right, that as soon as you mess up, he's going to smack you, right? But God does provide godly discipline. Mm-hmm. Correct. So that's another thing. So because he was able to stand figuratively while his whole world was collapsing around him. Right. He was the but if not. One of the other great buts of the Bible.
Do you know if in biblical time when they talk about the seven periods of time, period of time being a year, do you know if that's the way we look at a year nowadays, 365 days?
So there was actually a Babylonian time scale that was a little bit off of the time scale that we would use now. So when you're talking about in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar or whatever, that's why there's sometimes some dispute about exactly when that happened, because it depends upon which time scale they're using. So it's not always 365 days in a year. The Babylonian time scale was off just a little bit. Okay, but so when we're talking about the seven seasons, the most common thinking is that they're talking about 7 years, a seven-year period, give or take a little bit. One thing just really quick, and this is mentioned about at least three times in chapter 4, where it says the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. In other places in Scripture, it tells us that God puts leaders in places. Right. So now, you guys know I'm kind of a political geek, right? And I'm very conservative, as I'm sure you can tell. We've had some crummy presidents in our history. In the last couple hundred years, we've had some pretty crummy presidents. I'm just not talking about the current administration or bashing or anything like that. We've had good presidents and we've had bad presidents, right? It is what it is. We have. But God put those people in place, right? I am of the firm belief that the founding fathers who really set everything in motion for our country, I believe that much of what they did was ordained by God. I really do. Yes, sir. Right. He allows the prince of the power of the air is what the Jehovah's Witnesses. Absolutely. And that goes back to Job. God only allowed Satan or the Satan, a different in being, but nonetheless, he only allowed that individual to go so far with Job. You can take everything from him, but you can't harm a hair on his head. Very much. Yep. Yep, I agree. So, let's, if I look at verse, in chapter 4, verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, and in the tender of the grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. Then look at verse 26. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. God gave him a way out. He chopped down this great tree, brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, but he didn't kill the stump. He left the stump so that there could be growth again. But something had to happen first. What was the condition? That Nebuchadnezzar repent and accept and acknowledge the Most High God. So Nebuchadnezzar was knocked down, but he was given a chance to repent. And he was given a chance to come back. We are no different. There's times we get knocked down, but we're allowed to come back. God will allow us to come back. You're down, but you're not out. Yes. Absolutely. Correct. So let me read verses 34 through 36. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Do you notice he went from my and I to his? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords, little L, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol the honor of the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. First Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. In the same way, you who are younger, submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 11. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You want to take a knee? Take a knee for Christ. But do that in prayer. Don't do that during the national anthem. As men, we are not to walk in pride, but humility. We're to accept Christ as both our Savior, and we are to submit to His Lordship. After Daniel explains Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I have some questions. Hang on. So, what I want us to think about, I'm going to have a couple questions. I just have a couple questions, and we can just discuss openly because we still have some time. So, when you think about the two themes, one is God is sovereign, He can do whatever He wants. The other is He wants us to be humble. Now, does humble mean being a dope and a lackey and just subservient? No, but it's putting others before yourself, right? And it's not just being I-focused or me-focused or how great am I. It's all God-focused. How great is our God? A couple questions for discussion. After Daniel explains Nebuchadnezzar's dream, he tactfully offers the king some advice. We've read that in verse 27. Does this suggest that God's plans may not be set in concrete and may somewhat be contingent upon our actions? Does God ever change His mind? Give me examples. Jonah. Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember when Abraham, was that the one when you said Abraham, was that the one you meant? Right? Say, if you could find, if you can find 50 righteous people, I'll save that city. Okay, what about 40? And so Abraham's like, 40, give me 30, give me 20. And finally he's like, if I could find 5, or whatever it was, I think it was like 5, and he couldn't find 5. And God trashed Sodom and Gomorrah. But God would have changed His mind. Our God is not inflexible. Right? He is patient. He is kind. He is loving. His patience, yes, it has limits, but they're pretty big limits. Okay? So just because... Right, so in Scripture we'll see them where there's going down a path. How many times we talked about? How many times did Israel disobey Him, and God? Remember, we use the term God gave them over. Romans chapter 1, God gave them over. You think you can do better? Okay, go. You think you know more than me? God says, okay, show me. I'm going to let you on your own. You're not a marionette. You're not a puppet. There's no strings. Sometimes when you stop depending upon Him, you know what He'll do? He'll let you. Absolutely. Why do you suppose that God allowed a year to pass before fulfilling the dream? Or gave him a chance to repent. So, my youngest brother is self-described. He's an atheist. It breaks my heart that his little boy doesn't know the Lord. Actually, we're going to be spending time with him. He's staying with us next weekend while they go out of town. But he doesn't know the Lord. He has nothing to do. And I've talked to him. You know, again, I try to reach out to him. I try to share the gospel with him. He wants nothing to do with it. And his my brother. I try and talk to my nephew. I try and, you know, witness to him without, you know, my brother getting all bent out of shape. But I've talked to my brother about it, and I said, why do you hate God so much? And he refers to God as this horrible, inflexible punisher of a God in the Old Testament. So he sees God as an Old Testament God, where God would devastate a city, or God would say, kill this person, or he would strike someone down. How could, right, and that's his perspective. But I'm trying to share with him that no, God is a loving God. Yeah, those things happened, but God is sovereign. Why did he do a lot of these things? You know, we can get into it, you know, but God is a sovereign God, but he is a loving God, and he is a faithful God, and he is a God who gave us his son. He gave us his son. That's not inflexible.
And the historical accuracy of the resurrection.
Absolutely. So I'm still working on my brother. I'm still working on him. It's tough. It's tough. But so yeah. So but you know it and it's it, it's it, you know people want to just talk about the God of the Old Testament or the God who did this or the God who did that without seeing Christ woven through all of it.
Why does he care what the Old Testament says?
Atheists are some of the most religious people you'll ever want to meet. Right?
No one's really an atheist.
Nobody's
an. If you don't believe in God, then you're saying your God because you're making up the rules.
Right. But if there's no God.
No one's an atheist.
Right. So all these people that want to take God out of everything because they're atheists, well, if you don't believe in him, if you don't think he exists, what's the rub, bub? Yeah, exactly. And there is, there was a book that I was reading. I think it was The Faith of Our Fathers. It was basically a story about individuals who are well-known, quote-unquote, atheists. It ties back to the father in their family and it was some dispute they had with their father that was never resolved, and they transferred that to God. So many of the famous atheists have there was a point in time where they said, "I'm an atheist." Mm-hmm. My youngest brother, you know, he went to Catholic school his whole education, but at some point he severed the tie. Something embittered him. Anyways, sir. Correct. Like Josh McDowell. Right. Right. So if you take like a Josh McDowell, or if you read any of these books where it's they answer these tough questions, and there's legitimate, you know, so people ask a question about the Bible and or they'll ask a question about something and to basically try and disprove something, well, what apologists do is they will defend the faith, and they will tell you, no, that's not true, and here's the truth. Okay? Do you have something, Dave? We might. Well, speaking of, thank you for teeing that up for me. How have you shown courage in sharing God's words with others? Daniel had to share some pretty heavy-duty stuff with Nebuchadnezzar to say, you need to repent. Do we do that? Have you done that? I'm ashamed to say that I probably missed more opportunities than I've taken, either because I'm in a hurry or something's whatever, and, you know. I had a guy, I was in Walgreens waiting for a prescription, and a guy behind me, old guy, I mean, just curmudgeon-y old guy, and he's still going, No, it wasn't Paul.
Ron Goldring.
Tough crowd. Tough crowd. And this guy's standing there, and he's like, Jesus will come back before I can get my prescription filled. Now, I was getting some cold medicine, and I was getting some stuff. I was feeling horrible, and I was like, and now, had I been, you know, really at the top of my game, I'd have said, how cool would that be? So, it was my mad cow kicking in. Sir, how many prescriptions do you have today? So think about, do you take opportunities to share the gospel? Or do you shy away from sharing the gospel? Okay, I had Scott Lindberg, one of the elders here, said to me, and that's just sage advice, when I was starting one of my new jobs. He said, when you start a new job, raise the Jesus flag early. Right? Set a standard. Remember we talked about the standard? So let people know, I am a Christian. This is what I believe. Here's my parameters. You know, I'm not saying that you're going to get all, you know, holier than thou on them, but they need to understand. So I had an interview last Friday. It was an in-person interview with three people at a table, two people on the phone, and one of the last, you know, when they run out of questions and they're just trying to come up with a question to fill time, and they said, all right, Tom, who's your hero and why?
Oh, yeah.
So I said, well, I guess I could say Captain America, and one person said, yes. I said, but I'll be completely transparent. I'm a Christian. Jesus is my hero, and for obvious reasons. And they're like, So either they respected my answer, or I did not get the job. One of the two. Okay? But it's, again, raise that flag. Set that standard. If someone were to give you advice... If someone were to give you advice like Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 27, where he laid it on the line, what would that advice be? Think about it. If someone were to give you some advice, is there something that you need to do? Or is there something that you need to realize? Just like Daniel laid on the line to Nebuchadnezzar, at his own peril, I would add. So that's more of a hypothetical question, or it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that, but think about that. Think about what advice would someone have to give you that you need to hear? What do you need
to get you to change,
to humble you, to open your eyes, to have you stop doing something, start doing something? Think about that.
I think Nebuchadnezzar's sin was the same sin as we all have, which is pride.
Correct. Absolutely.
I mean, that's not unique to anybody. That's the root of sin, is pride.
And there's probably degrees of pride.
It's what I want when I want it. I want it now. You know?
Right. So, that we live in a prideful society. Me, me, me. Right? We live in a society where there's so much about me. And so... When you think about it, and I love these, you know, man on the street questions, you know, what do you want? Okay, so it's an election year. What do you want? I want free tuition. I want this. I want that. Me, 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 me. Pride. There's a lot of pride. All right. So, any questions about Daniel chapter 4? Sir, Alex.
Lost this all.
Wow. All right.
He's still thinking about it.
So, okay. Here's the quarrel, right? Going back to your brother, non-believers, this whole thing. So,
I've done EE classes. I've gone through it. I've gone to people's houses. I have lectured people in my own family, my sister, my father. I've been through this whole rigmarole. I am convinced 100% that if the person's heart is not humble and open to hearing the message and accepting Christ, there's no chance. I've seen people in their living room say, "Oh, excuse me, now I believe, after an EE presentation." And you walk out the door and it's like, they just wanted to talk. You know, and so, just out of everybody, because people are kind of, you know, talkative tonight, which is great. I just was curious what people think. I mean, if your brother's heart isn't in the right spot, right, he is in Nebuchadnezzar right now. He's doing it his way. It's working for him for now. Eventually it'll stop, as you know, and everyone hopefully in here knows that it doesn't work. What's the take? I mean, I'd love for my dad to accept Christ. I'd love for my sister to, you know? So.
Dave.
First thing that comes to my mind.
Okay, Terry. My daughter's 21 years old. She's a senior in college. When she was 6 years old, 7 years old, 8 years old, she accepted Christ. And we, my wife and I, completely, because we all went to church and whatnot, and we explained it, and we even took time and just made 100% sure. We had the Jesus video for kids, right? Just everything. So she could, do you really understand? Yep. She accepted Christ and was baptized. She's now 21 years old. She knows everything. And she's turned her back. She does not believe. She thinks Karen and I are fools for believing what we believe. She's actually more conservative. But my point is, and I told her when she was younger, I said, honey, there comes a point, it's not just, you know, for kids growing up, you're a part of mom and dad's religion, mom and dad's church. There comes a point for every child when they need to own their own Christianity. It needs to be their belief in Christ. It's not, I believe because mom and dad believe. She didn't do that. Karen and I pray for her every single day. Not that, you know, not just, you know, yeah, we pray for the Holy Spirit to touch her heart. We pray that, you know, primarily we pray that God would put someone in her path that will share the gospel with her. Because if she won't listen to us, maybe she'll listen to somebody else. And it rips our hearts out. It breaks our hearts. It hurts to see her like that, to see her turn her back on the God who saved her as an infant in China. My daughter was born in China. My wife adopted her after she was abandoned. Okay? Someday I pray she'll come to understand that. Okay? Yep. So, sir. Mm-hmm. You can be an influencer, you could be an example, but you're absolutely right. You can't change somebody's heart. Yeah, and I know many people who have come to know the Lord because they saw someone else's lives transformed. And that's a powerful witness. Change lives. And by faith.
And you can't make some a wife eating, porn watching, drug dealer, you know, overall SOB. Okay. God gets a hold of them and 180-degree turn. Just like falling.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that doesn't happen.
I agree. All right. Right. Yep. We're running out of time. I could tell you stories about how I made a Catholic girl cry, but and it was over religion. It wasn't a Billy Joel song. Trust me. Gentlemen, we're going to close in prayer, but think about your level of pride. Think about, do you need to, like Daniel, share some information with someone about repenting and changing their lives and accepting Christ? And lastly, I want you to think about if, you know, Christ may be your Savior, but is he also your Lord? Let's close in prayer. Father God, we come before you with humility, with praise and thanksgiving. Lord God, we just ask that you will just be honored by this time together. I pray that all the men here will just absorb this and leave this room just wanting you to be their Lord. Father, we just ask that you will just put people in our paths with whom we can share the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, bring us back next week and just give us fellowship and fun and laughter and food and all the wonderful things that happen. And Lord, I just thank you for every man that is here. And I just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.